Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see all of you. I really want to thank Pastor Rick for really doing such a wonderful job for us last week. And it's a Lord kind of thing because I found it very easy to kind of launch from kind of his message to us. But we're beginning a new book today. As we begin this new year, a new series in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you, please open it to that very first chapter, chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. And as always, we'll have pertinent verses up for you on the screen. But let's read from his word. Now, I've titled this message, Prepared for Action in 2026. Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but time flies by, and already the first full week of January has come and gone, right? But when it's a brand new year, it is a good time for us to think about some New Year's resolutions. You know, that's things that always comes around this year, this time of year. Now, the top 10 most popular New Year's resolutions, at least according to Google, not in any special order, are these. First, improve physical health, right? Exercise more, lose weight, eat healthier. Second, improve mental health. Sleep more, reduce digital noise, be more mindful, right? Third, improve financial health, budget better, pay off maybe some of that debt, build some savings. Fourth, improve relationship health, spend more time with family and friends. Fifth, improve personal development. Take an online course, learn a new skill, maybe take up a new hobby. Sixth, quit some bad habits like smoking, excessive drinking. Hopefully that's not an issue with you guys, but that is on Google there, okay? All right, seventh, get organized. Oh, that one's for me, right? Get your home organized, or if you're like me, my garage. Maybe your digital life, daily routine, things like that. Eighth, read more books for knowledge and enjoyment. Nine, travel more, see new places, make new memories. We've had some church family come back to us this week because they were off traveling last week. I think like the East Coast and Hawaii, among several others. And then finally, 10th, be more grateful and positive. So maybe you can start journaling again or just focus on positive things that take place in your life. You can bring up the next picture. I want to introduce you to Jonathan Edwards. He is the 18th century American preacher and Puritan philosopher, thought by many to be the greatest theological mind the New World has ever produced. Okay? Now, these are some of the famous 70 resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote when he was just 19 years old, starting in December of 1722 and continuing to add to the list into 1723. Again, there's 70, and I'm just going to read for you five, okay? First, resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Resolved to strive to my utmost every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. Resolved to confess frankly to myself all that which I find in myself, either infirmity or sin, and if it be what concerns religion, also to confess the whole case to God and implore needed help. And finally, resolved to improve every opportunity when I'm in the best and happiest frame of mind, to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in him and consecrate myself wholly to him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I confide in my Redeemer. Now, how do your resolutions stack up? Close, huh? Because when I look at my New Year's resolutions in light of these, I find that mine pale in comparison. How about you? Mine seem rather worldly and self-focused, pedestrian and shallow, compared to those of this man who lived a life of unreserved devotion to God. And so I find myself humbled by a 19-year-old, which just goes to show you that you can never be too young to be devoted to God. Right? But why is it that we fail so often in our resolutions, that we end up making the same resolutions every year? I mean, just how many more times do we have to be resolved to eat a healthy diet before we actually do it? In fact, why is it that we've gotten so used to failure that many of us don't even bother with making resolutions? And that is because, as the saying goes, actions speak louder than words. It's easier to say, harder to do. Through the Old Testament, God has said a lot of words about the coming Messiah, okay? About his birth and identity. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." God has said a lot of things about his ministry and suffering. Isaiah 53:5-6, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And Isaiah 61:1-2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And also about his death and resurrection. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Talking about his resurrection. Psalm 22:15-16 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." But after having waited approximately 400 years since the words of the prophet Malachi, it was now time for God to act. During this intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testaments, Israel experienced wild political shifts as it came under the rule of successive world empires. So we can bring up the first map. So as Israel entered into this intertestamental period, it was under the rule of the Roman Empire. Okay, wouldn't you know it? Okay, so if you look in the middle of the map where it says Jerusalem, Samaria, that's part of the Persian Empire. The next picture. Okay. It then came under the power of the Ptolemaic Empire. All right. So after Alexander the Great conquered the known world by the time he was 30 years old, and then he died when he was 32, around 323 BC, his vast kingdom was divided among his four generals, okay? Two of those were Ptolemy and Seleucus. And so Ptolemy kind of centered his power in Egypt. That's the Ptolemaic Empire. And then Seleucus got the portion above of over there, Syria and up. And that's the Seleucid Empire. So notice right now where Israel is, it's under Ptolemaic rule, right? But that didn't last very long, because after a short while, it became part of the Seleucid Empire. Next map. Okay, so that the one in that brown, that is now the Seleucid Empire. So you see the arm of that come down into Israel, right? And then, for about 100 years, Israel enjoyed independence. Next map. And so this is now the Hasmonean kingdom, where Israel was able to have self-rule. Okay? Now, the Jewish people still celebrate that independence every year. I don't know if you knew that. It's called Hanukkah. Right? The lighting of the menorah was to celebrate, okay, the dedication of the temple after throwing off Seleucid rule. And they were then their own kingdom for about 100 years. And then finally, next map, Israel came under the Roman Empire. Okay? So during all this time, Israel saw lots of changes, including notable religious developments with the emergence of synagogues and the establishment of the four prominent Jewish sects that we find in the Gospels, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and the Essenes. It was during these years the relative safety and well-maintained roads under the Roman Empire allowed for ease of travel, while Koine Greek, in which the New Testament is written, arose to become the lingua franca of the day, allowing people of diverse backgrounds across the entire Mediterranean and the Near East to communicate together. And so God had waited 400 plus years for all the necessary conditions to come into place. And now it was time to put his words into action. It was time for the long-awaited Messiah to enter human history to accomplish God's plan of salvation for all who would believe. So what we have here is a book of action. The Gospel of Mark is an action-packed record of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Compared to the other longer Gospels, Mark emphasizes what Jesus did more than what Jesus said. And to accentuate this focus on action, Mark uses the word immediately more than 40 times to show Jesus as a man of action. He also lists 18 miracles of Jesus, which is over half of the 35 miracles that Jesus performed, as compared to 10 in Matthew, 18 in Luke, and 7 in John. And so Mark presents Jesus then as the ultimate doer, who came to serve as the ultimate servant. And the main theme verse of Mark is found in chapter 10, verse 45. And this is a good one for you to highlight in your Bibles and put to memory, okay? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Like a great action movie, Mark divides Jesus' actions into three acts. Act 1, chapters 1 to 8, centers on Jesus' ministry to the people. Act 2, chapters 8 to 10, deal with his ministry to his disciples. And then Act 3, chapters 11 to 16, focuses on his rejection by the Jewish leaders and his sacrifice of his life to save sinners. It is noteworthy that Mark devotes almost as many chapters to the last week of Christ's life as it does the prior 3 years of his ministry. And that shows us how impactful what Jesus did in the last week of his life was, right? Now, this amazing book bears the name of Mark because it was written by John Mark. Like Silas, whose Jewish name was Silas and Roman name was Silvanus, if you remember our study in Galatians, John was this man's Jewish name, while Mark was his Roman name, okay? According to Acts 12, Mark was from Jerusalem, born into a wealthy family, since his mother Mary had a house large enough to serve as a meeting place for believers, and they needed servants, so it was a large-sized house. Most likely, Mark was there when Peter was set free miraculously from prison by an angel. Do you remember that story in Acts, right? Well, where does Peter go right after that? To the house of Mary, okay? John Mark's mother. And so this began a lifelong close relationship with Peter to the point that the apostle called him his son in 1 Peter 5 in the same way Paul called Timothy his son. But being Barnabas' cousin, Mark was also invited to join Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Now, this is where Mark runs into trouble here, because he fails initially by deserting them in the middle of this journey, right? But Mark, over time, earns his way back. And we know in the end, he was fully restored to ministry because Paul, nearing the end of his life, asked Mark to come see him while he was imprisoned in Rome for the last time in 2 Timothy, because he still found Mark useful for ministry. Okay? And I'm grateful for Mark for that reason, because he shows us that we can fail, but can repent and be found useful again to the Lord. And that's why he is one of my favorite Bible characters. Okay? It was his long apostolic association with Peter and Paul and his devotion to gospel ministry that made Mark well-suited to write this gospel. And many commentators believe that Peter was Mark's primary source, basing his gospel on Peter's recollections of Jesus' life and ministry. And so this gospel, being a book of action, is a call to action. Mark wrote his gospel primarily to strengthen and encourage the faith of persecuted Christians in Rome by showing Jesus as the powerful yet suffering servant of God, emphasizing that God's kingdom triumphs over worldly powers. We can tell that Mark's intended audience is Gentile in that he explains Jewish customs unfamiliar to his readers, including Latin words like praetorium in Mark 15:16, and then he converts money into Roman currency so that they can understand, right, what he's talking about. The Gospel of Mark is a call to action for the disciples of Christ suffering under persecution to follow their suffering king, a call to count the cost of discipleship and to embrace the reality of the coming kingdom of God. And so as we begin this journey together of studying through this incredible gospel, it is my sincere hope that you and I will respond to God's call to action in our own lives with determination and devotion. And just as we will see in this section here, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, that God prepared his son for action as his unique suffering servant, may God prepare us for action to be useful to him in 2026. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So as we think about being prepared for action in 2026, okay, Mark makes 3 points in this text. His first point is your first fill-in, introduction of the suffering servant. Introduction of the suffering servant. And Mark makes this introduction first through prophecy. Okay, through prophecy. Let's read verses 1 to 3 together out loud, okay? Here we go. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So from this very first verse, Mark makes clear what this book is and what this book is about. Without question, this book is a gospel. This is the only New Testament book which calls itself a gospel. Did you know that? Because the other three gospels don't. As a gospel, it is the story of the good news. That's what the gospel means. Of what God has done to make a way for sinners to be forgiven of sin and reconciled to a righteous relationship with God. The gospel is an important subject in this book in that the word gospel, euangelion, appears 8 times in the book of Mark versus 5 times in Matthew, 4 times in Luke, and none in John. And then without question, this book is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this gospel is the message of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming into the world as Jesus of Nazareth to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God, in which justice, peace, and love will prevail over and against all corrupt earthly kingdoms. It is in this gospel Jesus is clearly presented as the promised Messiah who offers freedom from sin and eternal life through his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. And so now Mark opens this introduction of God's suffering servant by reminding us believers that not only was the coming of the Messiah promised through prophecy, but the coming of the one who had come to prepare the way for the Messiah was also promised through prophecy. Now, if you look at verses 2 and 3, verse 2 is a quotation of Malachi 3:1, while verse 3 quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. So then why does Mark say that both verses are written in Isaiah the prophet? Well, I want you to know, this was not a mistake by Mark or a contradiction in the Word of God, okay? Mark was quite aware that he was quoting from Malachi when he wrote it. But Mark chose to credit Isaiah with both passages because Isaiah emphasized the servanthood and salvation of the Messiah, while Malachi highlighted the judgment of the Messiah. And so from the outset, Mark wanted to set the right tone for his gospel of Jesus as servant and savior, not as judge. There is an important reason why Mark opens his gospel with biblical prophecy. So here's your fact statement. God gives prophecies in the Bible to reveal his sovereignty as proof of his power and control over human history to show that he's in charge and able to fulfill all his promises and judgments. God also gives prophecies to authenticate his messengers and the message they speak on his behalf through the miraculous fulfillment of those prophecies. Okay? So Mark introduces the suffering servant through prophecy, but then he introduces him through fulfilled prophecy. Okay, so let's read verses 4 to 6, shall we, out loud. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. So, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness in the exact fulfillment of God's prophecy and begins preaching with the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And this fulfillment of prophecy authenticates John as a legitimate spokesman for God, and it authenticates his ministry and message as legitimately coming from God. His job was to make ready the way of the Lord, right? By making his path straight. Now, this is a reference to the ancient Near Eastern custom of sending out an official, okay, before a king was going to go out on a royal excursion, so as to make sure that his journey was as smooth as possible by leveling any ruts in the road, right, and preparing the people to receive him. I wish Caltrans worked as well as this. Okay. And so John the Baptist begins his ministry of preparing the people of Israel to receive their king. Now, we see three things about John the Baptist here. First, John the Baptist was a voice of conviction. Okay? He did not preach a message of inclusion, God loves everybody, nor did he preach a message of acceptance, God loves you just the way you are. But he preached the message of genuine repentance. The word for repentance means to change one's mind or heart and has the idea of turning away from something and turning to something else so as to be headed in a different direction. So if you're going this way because of God, you say, no, I'm going to now go that way. That's repentance. In other words, John was talking about an actual transformation of the heart that recognizes that I'm a sinner who deserves to be condemned for having offended a holy God with my sinful and rebellious thoughts, words, and deeds, and who desperately needs God's forgiveness. Right? The song that we sang, I need you. Every day I need you. Because I need God's forgiveness. Only such a heart of repentance can receive the forgiveness of sins, because only such a heart of repentance can receive the one who forgives sin. And I pray that you and I will be prepared for action to be useful to the Lord in 2026 by being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's voice of conviction and ready at all times to answer his call to repentance. Let's be a people of repentance, okay? Second, John the Baptist was not mainstream or status quo. Okay? Just a description of how he dressed and what he ate clues us in that John the Baptist was not a regular Joe, right? In fact, his clothing and lifestyle were a protest against the godless and self-serving culture of his day. John's attire and behavior was also a reminder to the people of the prophet Elijah, who also wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. Okay? Not only were his dress and diet countercultural, what he asked all the people to do in repentance was also against accepted norms. You see, it was highly unusual for Jews to be baptized because they believed that only Gentile converts to Judaism needed to be baptized. Baptism for Gentiles represented a ritual washing from all the defilement of their past life. And so for John the Baptist to call on the Jewish people to be baptized meant that all Israel was defiled and in need of cleansing. And so the Jews were being asked to do something they had never done before. Yet the multitudes in Jerusalem and in Judea were responding to his call to distinction, to be different, by going out to be baptized, confessing in acknowledgement of their disobedience and rebellion toward God. And so I hope that you and I will be prepared for action to be useful to God in 2026 by being different from our culture and different from how we were in 2025 as an answer to his call to such distinction, even if it means doing something we have never done before. Romans 12:2 says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Question for you and me. What are those things in your life, whether the type of entertainment you consume, the materialistic wealth you pursue, the political positions you hold fast, or the recognition and attention of others you seek, that squeeze you into the mold of being like the culture around us rather than being like Jesus? What are you willing to repent of and cut out of your life to be transformed into his image, to be like Christ? Third, John the Baptist was a humble servant of the servant. And we see this in the next two verses. So let's read verses 7 and 8 out loud together. Here we go. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so John knows exactly who he is and where he stands in comparison to the one he serves. You see, the coming Messiah was mightier than he. And this was significant because in Jewish thought, the one who comes after was usually considered lesser than the one who came before. Okay? And so this flips it on its edge, right? The coming Messiah was so great, in fact, that John was unworthy even to compare himself to the lowest of his servants. Okay? Lowest of one of his slaves. In light of the fact that stooping down to untie the thong of the master's sandals to wash his feet was a job most often assigned to the lowest ranking slave in the master's household. And he was saying, "I'm not even worthy to do that." Why? Because he was comparing himself to Jesus, right? The Messiah. John the Baptist clearly understands that his ministry is only preparatory, symbolic, and temporary. His job was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah and then get out of the way. Okay? His baptism with water was merely an external rite that symbolized moral cleansing and a desire to break away from sin that had separated people from God. But the coming Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit, a spiritual cleansing that would lead to lasting transformation from the inside out, that secures purity of heart and life, delivers release from the guilt and power of sin, and restores fellowship with God to all who would put their faith in Christ. Church family, I urge you and me to be prepared for action, to be useful to our Savior in 2026 by constantly reminding ourselves of how great and mighty Jesus truly is and put our trust completely in Him. Serving Him and one another without selfishness or arrogance in response to His call to humility. So this marks point number one, introduction of the suffering servant. Now point number two, inauguration of the suffering servant. Inauguration of the suffering servant. Let's read verses 9 to 11 together out loud. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Having introduced a suffering servant through John the Baptist, who had come to prepare the Jewish people for the coming of their Messiah, it was now time for Jesus to be officially presented and proclaimed before the people as that Messiah. So if people had come to John to be baptized for repentance, Jesus now comes to John to be baptized, as Matthew 3:15 says, to fulfill all righteousness. In complete submission to God's will, to approve of him as his son, and to authenticate his mission to perfectly accomplish his father's plan for the salvation of sinners. But Mark kind of leaves out all these explanatory details to accentuate God's actions and to let those actions speak for themselves. So he uses the word immediately here, right, the first of many, as I told you, to signal to his readers, hey, pay attention to what God does here, right? And what follows is a remarkable and awe-inspiring scene of all three members of the Godhead each doing something that demonstrate their resolve and initiative to set in motion their plan of salvation. And so what do we see? First, we see that Jesus comes up out of the water. Now, Jesus' act of coming up, right, which counterbalances the Holy Spirit's act of coming down, okay, they work in conjunction, okay, indicates his readiness to receive the Spirit's anointing and power so that he may take on his messianic mission and offer himself as the suffering servant, okay? Okay, God didn't make Jesus do this. Jesus wanted to do this, right, in agreement with his Father. They're all in on this plan. And so Jesus comes up. And then the second thing we see is God tears the heavens open. Now, our English translation of the heavens opening just does not do the drama of the original language justice, okay? Because the word translated opening is a passive verb that literally means to split, divide, separate, or tear apart. And so Mark paints this dramatic picture using very vivid language of God's active and intentional participation in what is happening with his son. It's like he's tearing open the heavens to look down. Oh, there's my son. Okay, we're going to get this done, right? And then what do we see? We see the Spirit descend like a dove. The comparison of the Spirit here to a dove alludes to the purity, innocence, and gentleness with which the Spirit comes upon Jesus, okay? But the Spirit's coming, more than anything, validated Jesus as the promised Messiah by fulfilling prophecies which point to the involvement of the Spirit and the role he will play in Christ's messianic mission. Now, these are not in your message outline, but Isaiah 11:1-2 says this. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's speaking of the Messiah, okay? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit will rest on the Messiah, right? Isaiah 64:1 says this. Oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And guess what? Right now, God is rending the heavens, that God the Spirit may come down. The descent of the Spirit upon Jesus at his baptism shows that Jesus truly is the one mightier than John the Baptist, who, having received and been empowered by the Holy Spirit, can now baptize his believers with that same Spirit. And then finally in this scene, what we see is that God speaks from heaven in approval. So once he had been anointed by the Spirit, Jesus hears the voice of his heavenly Father speaking from heaven. And what does the heavenly Father say? Right? The Father reminds his Son of his deep love for him and his approval of who he is. In you, I am well pleased, not in what he has or has not accomplished. God loves us, not what we can do for him, although he uses what we do for him. He calls us to do things for him, but he loves us for us. And so it's as though God was giving Jesus this big hug, right? And a pat on the back before pushing him forward to take on his new mission. Now, as a side note here, if anyone ever asked you whether the Trinity is in the Bible, just take him to the baptism of Jesus. Because this is where you see all three persons of the Godhead present and active at the same time, right? There's the Trinity. Okay? So it is at the baptism of Jesus then that God inaugurates Jesus' public ministry and prepares him for action. Ironically, Jesus' public life is bookended and is opened by this inauguration in which God tears open the heavens, and then at its close by another inauguration in which God tears open the veil between the holy place and the holiest place in the temple at the moment of Jesus' death, signifying the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. Right? And so Mark 15:37-38 says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom." This was not an act of man. Okay, this veil is huge, okay? You can't just get up there with a ladder. And it was torn in which direction? Top to bottom. God did that. And the verb, the Greek word for torn there, is exactly the same one as opening the heavens in our text. Okay? And so God inaugurates Jesus' public ministry with the rending, and then he ends his public ministry with an inauguration where he's rending. Church family, please listen. God inaugurates our ministry at the moment of our salvation. The moment we repent of our sins and put our trust firmly in Christ, we too receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we too receive the love and approval of our Heavenly Father. Okay? Psalm 149:4. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation." That's approval, guys. Okay? Romans 5:5. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And then 1 John 3:1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." And so when we get saved, we receive the Spirit, and we receive the love and approval of God. And so there is no reason you and I cannot be prepared for action to be useful to our Savior in 2026, because we've already been given the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And at this very moment, as you sit in your seat, okay, we already enjoy in Christ the unconditional love and unadulterated approval of our Father in heaven. In Christ. Okay? That brings us to Mark's final point, point number 3, initiation of the suffering servant. Initiation of the suffering servant. Okay, let's read these verses out loud together too. Here we go. "Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Again, Mark draws our attention to the immediacy of the action by changing the scene very quickly with "immediately." Okay? Having received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Jesus is now impelled by that same Spirit to go out into the wilderness. But then, why this sudden detour into the wilderness? I mean, why didn't Jesus just begin his public ministry right away, right? Why did the Spirit make him do this? In fact, even though our English text translates it in the past tense, the verb "impelled" is actually in the present tense, which emphasizes the immediacy of it, okay? It's like it's happening now. Even though Mark is talking about something that happened in the past, he uses a present tense verb to say, I want you to think about it's happening now. But why? Why this detour? You show the next picture. Okay, so that's a member of the Satere Mawe tribe of the Amazon in Brazil, okay? Now, when the young men of this tribe, right, they reach that certain age, they must undergo what is called the Wiamat, or the bullet ant sting ritual, in which they are required to wear gloves woven with hundreds of bullet ants as part of their initiation to become warriors in their tribe. So can you see the ants? Okay, they're individually woven in, okay? So they're squirming around, but they're not moving around. Now, the Satere Mawe elders smoke the ants out of their colonies and then immerse them in an herbal brew that anesthetizes them. And so these anesthetized ants are then woven into the gloves made from leaves of palm fronds with their stingers pointed inward. And the young men participating in the ritual then must put the ceremonial gloves on both hands, okay? To become eligible for marriage and leadership roles in within the tribe, they must prove that they are worthy of being warriors by showing no emotion while enduring the sting of the ants for at least 10 minutes. And then in order to complete their initiation, each man must repeat this ritual 20 times. You can show the next chart. I just wanted to get an idea of how painful a bullet ant sting is. Okay? This is a Schmidt scale. There's an entomologist named Justin Schmidt who actually literally allowed these different insects to bite him. And then he created this scale. Okay? One being the least painful, four being the most painful, okay? And then the size of the circles kind of represents how long it takes for you to recover from the pain, or how long that pain lasts, okay? And I'm sorry, but if you can see it on the left, under one is things like bees. Now, I don't know about you, but bees hurt. But they're one down there. Notice where the bullet ant is? It's number four. And it's the biggest circle, all right? The sting these bullet ants inflict is so severe that it causes pain comparable to being shot, hence the name, bullet ant, lasting 18 hours and often causing vomiting, hallucinations, and even temporary paralysis. Now let's look at verse 13 again, okay? Look at the part that I've highlighted for you, okay? So in a similar way, God takes decisive action here to initiate Jesus into his new mission and to confirm both his worthiness as the suffering servant and his readiness for his public ministry. And so he takes him out into the wilderness. Now, since God cannot tempt anyone, and we know this from James 1:13, he uses Satan for this purpose, having him harass and oppress Jesus, okay? And this is why Mark calls him Satan, which means adversary, rather than devil, which means accuser, okay? The devil right now is coming against the Lord. So he's referred to as Satan here. But I want you to look at the preposition that I've highlighted, by. Because that preposition gives the sense of the heavy weight Jesus had to endure while being under Satan's temptation. And so you could have translated tempted under Satan there, okay? You also see that Mark mentions wild beasts, right? He is the only gospel writer to do that, by the way, with this story. And the mention of these beasts implies the danger of Jesus' wilderness experience. However, what Satan meant as temptation, God meant it as testing, as initiation. The word translated tempted there can mean actually both to tempt or to test. Okay? The meaning depends on the context. the main difference between the two is intent. Why you're tempting or why you're testing, okay? You see, Satan tempts because he wants Jesus to fail. While God tests because he wanted Jesus to pass. Okay? And that is the same for you and me. While the world and Satan tempts us because they want us to fail, God uses those very temptations to test us because he wants us to pass. He's like a teacher giving a test to his students, right? And no good teacher gives students a test because he wants them to fail, right? So then why does he give the test? Because he wants all of them to pass, in fact, to do exceedingly well, so that they may stand approved as a good student. That is the intent of a test. And that is the same intent God has for us. Okay? And then we get a sense of God's protection and providence through this story by the angels who minister to the Lord. Okay? Just as God tested his son, he tests his children. Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, we know what happened. They failed, right? But God did not give them that test that they would fail. God gave them that test because he wanted them to pass, that they would be obedient. But they failed because they're sinful people. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. He tests so that they might pass, that he can reward them. That's his desire there. And then James 1:2-3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When God tests us and we pass, and he tests us and we pass, he tests us and we pass, he tests us and we fail, we repent, we come back, and then we pass. Through that process, we gain endurance. There may be many of you for whom 2025 was a very challenging year, full of one trial after another. Please be encouraged that you may have gone through a season of testing by which God wants to initiate you into a new season of blessing and productivity for him in 2026. But there may be some of you who will enter into a challenging season in 2026. Then please be encouraged that God will protect you and provide for you as he uses those difficult times to prepare you for the next season of blessing and greater usefulness. Amen? Amen. It's perspective. Let's keep perspective. Last Sunday, Pastor Rick did such a wonderful job of showing us from Genesis 22 that Abraham was a man of action, and that God tested him to give up the one thing most valuable to him to demonstrate that God was the first place in his life, right? Well, today, Mark shows us that Jesus Christ was also a man of action, authenticated and authorized before all the people at his baptism as the coming Messiah. And that God tested him to prove that he was worthy to take on his messianic mission and initiate him now into his public ministry. Our Lord passed his father's test with flying colors, okay? And so he is God's beloved son. He is worthy to be the Messiah. He is the mightier one that John the Baptist pointed to, right? Who has and will pour out the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. So believe in him and receive his Spirit and his blessing. Let's end with application quickly. In the most gracious and loving way that I can say it, dear family, it is time to put up or shut up in 2026. All that to say, it's time to act, okay? Like Abraham, there's a time to pray and there's a time to act. Let's be a church that knows the difference and puts our faith into action in 2026. Okay? It is time to be countercultural and cut out those things in your life that keeps you looking like the world rather than Jesus, right? It's time. It is also time to identify and exercise your spiritual gifts here at GHCC. Now, if you have trouble identifying what they are, please come talk to me or Pastor Bill. Please come talk to our elders, okay? We'll help you. But if you know even one of your spiritual gifts, it is time to put it to good use in 2026. Don't hold it back, okay? Because you're cheating God and you're not blessing us, okay? So the final picture. If you're not already, then it is time for you to step up and serve in one of our 6 core value teams in 2026. Because that will be an avenue for you to exercise the spiritual gifts God has given you. Okay, I understand it's a little hard to read, but it's biblical teaching and training, faithful prayer, God-glorifying worship, authentic love, good news missions, joyful service. Okay? Come join us in these core value teams, because this is the kind of the structure at GCC where we empower you to serve one another and to share the gospel, okay? So if you want to find out what each of them are about, you can come talk to me, or you can look at the leaders of each of those that's listed there. Again, this is just from our church website, okay? You can go there anytime. But it's time for us to act in 2026. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's go do it. It is time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for bringing us together to be reminded of your love and your approval. And Father, I pray that there's none of us right now who's trying to live their lives trying to earn your approval by trying to be better. But rather, I pray that we become a people who have confessed our sin and given up trying to be better for you, but to just simply receive the righteousness of Jesus made available to us by faith. And in Jesus, in Christ, in our Messiah, help us to remember we are loved, we are beloved, and we are approved. That in us you are well pleased in him. That frees us now to just love you and love one another and to put our faith into action. That we might grow as a church family and make an impact to our families and friends and coworkers and neighbors and anyone you might put in our path. Help us, Lord God, to be the ones to share this wonderful good news. And as we continue to study the Gospel of Mark, help us to learn more about that good news. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.